Let's get started then. Was that? Oh yeah, lights, and then we have these lamps, so hopefully it's not too dark. So if you want to click those on. Is there a bulb in there? There's no bulb? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would be with us again as we go through cessationism and the biblical arguments. Help us to understand and exegete these passages faithfully in a way that is consistent with the rest of Scripture, in a way that is consistent with the confession that we profess in this church. I pray that you would give us wisdom, insight, help us to ingest these and understand them, and give me wisdom as I teach through them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, I got batteries for this mic, too, so I'll turn that on just in case that helps a little. All right. So tonight we're going to look at the actual biblical arguments of where we get this. Because we're not just basing it off history. We're not just basing it off how bad a lot of charismatics on TV look and that sort of thing. That adds to the argument, but that's not the basis of our argument. And let me say, last week, I know I was somewhat strong in some of my language that I used about the ridiculousness of some of what we see. When I say that, I don't mean all continuationists, all people that believe in the continuation of the gifts. I mean it of specifically the ones that are essentially mocking and using the Holy Spirit for their own financial gain or their own fame, that sort of thing. And the ones that just mock it with the silly things that they do. Those people are wolves and charlatans, and I will tear them apart all day as much as I can. I have no respect for them whatsoever. So I will use strong language towards them, but don't impose that on necessarily every single person that believes in the continuation of the gifts. So we laid that groundwork, the history, kind of what we see, that sort of thing. Now let's look at the biblical argument. We'll start with Acts 2. So what we want to talk about a little bit is the tying of these gifts, specifically the miraculous gifts, to the apostles, and then we'll distinguish a little bit from the revelatory gifts, which would be the words of knowledge, the tongues, and prophecy as revelatory gifts, and then the miracles and signs and wonders to the apostles. They're all apostolic gifts and for the apostolic era, but we'll see that in Scripture. So Acts 2, 42 and 43, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's who's doing the signs and the wonders. Through them, or in their vicinity, in their circle of where they're doing their work is where these signs and wonders are being done. Not through just all the churches and all the Christians, but through the apostles. So the cessationist claim, what we believe, is that the wonders and sign gifts are apostolic gifts that accompanied their apostolic message to validate it, saying Jesus was the Christ, he was the one prophesied from the Old Testament, and then they validated that message with the miraculous signs. Basically the same thing Jesus did. They have no. Everybody watching it has no excuse because of these miraculous signs. And even Jesus' opponents, we know, they acknowledge that he did these miraculous signs, and they just accused him of doing it through the power of Satan instead of being God in the flesh. So the existence of these signs is not in debate, and wasn't even in debate back then. What was in debate was how they were doing it, because they were doing it to validate what they were saying. So to invalidate it, people had to accuse them of doing it through the power of Satan instead of the power of God. So in Acts 2, we see that the apostles are the ones performing the miracles. It's not the rest of the church. So apostolicity and the sign gifts are linked. That's what we want to see. Those are linked together. 2 Corinthians 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. It's not the signs of true Christians. It's not the signs of a mature believer. It's the signs of the apostles, a true apostle. True apostles could do signs and wonders and mighty works because they had to have their message validated. That doesn't mean that every Christian could do it. It wasn't the norm in the church. It was the norm for apostles because the sign gifts and apostolicity are linked. I'm going to keep repeating that. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who's that? Apostles. It was confirmed to us, God testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The apostles and the immediate disciples, the small A apostles and the big A apostles where it's the actual office, these guys had their message confirmed. They're the eyewitnesses. You had to be an eyewitness to be an apostle. So notice that the writer of Hebrews claims the signs and wonders confirmed the message of the apostles. Oh, I meant to fix this, not with them. I don't remember what I was trying to write there, so I'll fix that before I send you the PowerPoint. So it's confirming the message of the apostles. These two verses offer further proof that the signs and miracles accompanied apostolicity, being an apostle. As we all recognize, apostles are gone. Nobody thinks that we should have an apostle over this church. Nobody's looking for apostles. In fact, I think if you agree that the gift of apostleship has passed, then that's the root of the cessationist argument. You think one of the sign gifts, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which apostolicity is one, the gifts of being an apostle, are gone. Everybody recognizes it's gone. If you grant that, that's the root of the cessationist argument. You've already agreed that some of the sign gifts have passed. So we're just extending that to the ones that rooted from apostolicity. So if you acknowledge, we all recognize the apostles are gone, so we would expect to see the signs and wonders that proved their message to cease with them. That's just the things of an apostle go with an apostle. If you acknowledge that the canon is closed and the gift of apostleship has ceased, you've already conceded the heart of the cessationist argument. There are a few groups that practice the continuation of the gifts that say, no, we should have apostles too, which obviously is a very dangerous thing. When you have an apostle, you have essentially a guy with unquestioned authority, and the guys with the unquestioned authority inevitably wind up doing something really, really stupid. And historically, that's what you see. They fall into pretty severe sin a lot of time. I'm going to play this 2-minute clip from Tom Pennington. I think it's the only one that we have. And then there's an article here by Phil Johnson. You're probably a cessationist too. And both of these are basically making this argument. If you're saying the apostles are gone, if you agree with us on that, then you can't get on our case about saying the other gifts are gone, because you're saying some of the gifts have stopped too. So let me get that clip ready. I don't know how loud this is going to be initially, so I might have to tinker with it.
Thirdly, to be an apostle in the true sense, you had to be able to work miracles. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, not lower back pain. Now, these are the 12 apostles. You come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12:12. Chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. To be an apostle, you had to be able to work miracles. Look at those three qualifications and realize immediately that there is no one alive today who meets those three qualifications. So at least one New Testament gift, the gift of apostleship, has ceased. What that means is there is a significant difference in the work of the Spirit between the time of the apostles and today. Because one of the most miraculous displays of the Spirit, the gift of apostleship, disappeared with the apostolic age. It's also significant, I think, that the gift of apostleship ceased without a crystal clear New Testament statement that it would. That means it is neither impossible nor is it unlikely that other significant changes happen with the passing of the apostles as well. You see, once you agree that there are no apostles today at the same level as Peter and Paul, then you have admitted that there was a major change in the gifting of the Spirit between the apostolic and the post-apostolic age. In fact, the one New Testament gift most frequently connected to miracles, the gift of apostleship, ceased.
So when you look at this PowerPoint, you'll have a link to that talk. All these are hyperlinked, but the whole thing is pretty good. All right, next, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. This one, again, pretty straightforward. Look at the contrast that's being drawn. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that's this age, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. There's a clear distinction. He spoke this way, now He spoke this way. It's like, this is the way it used to be, this is the way it is now. There's a contrast being drawn deliberately. So this shows a clear contrast to the old ways of revelation versus the new ways. Used to have prophecy, now we have the prophet par excellence, the prophet that was prophesied to come to Moses, like the perfect prophet. Priest and king, but prophet. We have the perfect prophet. We don't need more prophets because they'll just be worse. We have the best one. We don't need more. So prophets will not continue to be sent now that Christ has come and we're given complete revelation. We don't need them anymore. The completion of revelation has come. So used to speak by prophets, now He spoke by Christ. A clear contrast. And then here is the one that we're going to spend the most time on, because I think it's the clearest, I think it's the coup de grace that ends this argument, in my opinion. Love never ends, is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. This is a famous verse, or a passage, gets read at weddings all the time, and it's right sandwiched in between, right between two, well, there's basically 12, 13, and 14 are on the gifts. And 13 gets pulled out, and because it mentions love so frequently, so it gets pulled out and it distracts from what it's really saying about the gifts. There's a lot of teachings on the gifts here. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. That's where we get our name. They're going to cease. We're cessationists. We believe they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And there's no real distinction between these passing away and ceasing. He's just being a little bit poetic here. That's why this chapter is, you know, it's a very beautifully written passage. He's just varying his language. There's not like, oh, they're going to cease, but these will pass away, so we should look for a difference between the two. It's not. They're just synonyms. He's just varying the language. So as for knowledge, it will pass away. And that means not just like knowledge, but words of knowledge, the gift of knowledge, supernatural revelation that tells you things that you wouldn't have otherwise known. So words of knowledge. It will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Look at that contrast. He's talking about partial, in part, versus perfect, which I'm going to argue means complete. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. These analogies continuing that same partial versus full analogy he's drawing. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, in part, verse full, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we're going to dig into this one a little bit. So obviously the debate is going to focus here on the interpretation of what the perfect is, because when the perfect comes, that's when these things are going to cease, right? The prophecies, the words of knowledge, the tongues, they're going to cease when the perfect gets here. Well, what's the perfect? Depending on how you interpret that is when you're going to expect the things to cease, right? So here's the two main arguments. The perfect is Christ and His coming and His return at the end of the age. This is the position typically argued for continuationists. So they're saying these things are all going to continue and they're not going to cease until Jesus comes back. So we should expect to see them and throughout the whole age, because why? The perfect, who's perfect? Jesus is perfect. So the perfect has to be Jesus. Seems to make a little bit of sense. But that's why they expect that. Here's the other argument. The perfect is the completion of revelation as contained in Scripture. So not technically the canon, but the completion of revelation, which is contained in the canon. So it is the canon, but kind of as a second degree. So the closing of the complete canon, and that is what we typically argue. That's when we expect the things to cease. Those gifts are going to cease when that complete thing comes. So it kind of seems like an open question when you look at it in the English translation, right? We read it, we see the perfect, and it's easy to think of Christ, his perfection, his impeccability. But the Greek grammar does not allow for that interpretation. It does not allow for that first interpretation of the perfect to be Jesus. And we're going to get into the grammar a little bit. I don't know how much you know English grammar, but obviously you're not going to know the Greek grammar, but this should make a little bit of sense. And I'll use other biblical examples to kind of show you what I mean. So the perfect in Greek is tetelion, or teleon, teleon. The adjective perfect is what's being used. It's not a noun, but it's an adjective, and then it has a definite article in it, so it functions like a noun. The way, I guess, like the perfect would sound in English. Perfect is not a thing, it's an adjective describing a thing. But when you substantize it with an article, the perfect, it turns it into a noun, in essence. So the question is, what is that noun? It's a substantive adjective, but here's the key, it's in the neuter, which means it's not masculine and it's not feminine. It's in the neuter. And it serves as a noun. So the neuter gender is important here because it tells us that the perfect refers to an entity or a concept rather than a person. It's not the perfect meaning Jesus. Because if the perfect was referring to a person, the perfect one, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, if it was talking about Christ, then it would be in the masculine. And it could be translated as the perfect man or the perfect one. It wouldn't have to change, it wouldn't have to add an additional word to mean man or one if it was a person. The gender itself would do that. By putting it in the masculine, it would do that inherently. So Greek works a little bit different that way. But that's really important. Because it's not in the masculine, we know it's not talking about Jesus. It's in the neuter, which means it's talking about a concept, a generic, or some sort of concept or thing, not a person. If it was the perfect woman, it would just be the same thing, but in the feminine. So we see this sort of thing referred to a personal being in the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6:13, we say, deliver us from the evil one. If it says deliver us from evil, but not the evil one, then it's actually technically a mistranslation. So it's tu paneru. It's the adjective evil with a definite article, the evil, but because it's in the masculine, it means the evil one. It's a personal thing. If it was in the neuter, it'd say deliver us from evil. So that's important. You can see that's how the language works, because it says the evil one. So simply the adjective evil with the definite article. If the adjective were in the neuter, it would mean deliver us from evil, the generic concept, instead of the evil one, Satan. Same thing is used in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. It says, but the Lord is faithful, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Again, it recognizes because it's in the masculine, or the third person masculine, that means it's a personal being. And we believe that Satan is a personal being. He's not just a generic concept. He is a being with an intelligence and a will. And then that's who it's talking about, the evil one. So this is different than what we see in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says the perfect. It's not that same construction. I want to show you that construction is used in the Bible and it's interpreted to mean a personal being. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not. So we know it's not a personal being. Therefore, it's fair to say that the grammar points us distinctly to that second interpretation that we hold to, with the perfect referring to a concept, or the concept of the canon, the completion of revelation, rather than referring to Christ. And this is really easier to grasp when we recognize that that Greek word, teleos, conveys the idea of coming to completion, or finishing something. It's the finished thing, the complete thing, the full thing. If you completed a race, you could say, I'm finished with it. That's that word. For instance, when Christ is crucified, he cries out, it is finished. That's John 19:30. He uses the verb version of this same adjective, tetelestai. A lot of people know that. I've got a buddy with it tattooed on his arm. It means it is finished. It's not saying it is perfect as in flawless. It's perfect as in complete. Like, is it done? Yes, it's done. It's perfect. It's complete. Not flawless. Completion. So we have to shift away from that English mindset to what the Greek word is conveying. So the idea is more completion than flawless perfection. And here is an article. It's a pretty big, long article. It's 25 pages. But if you're interested in hearing more about the meaning of the perfect in that that verse, then that's a good article defending this. So during the period of inscripturation, when the canon is open, when scripture is still being written, the apostles are doing signs and wonders. There's prophesying and tongues and words of knowledge being used in the church, and scripture is still being written down. We expect to see divine knowledge to continue through the revelatory gifts like prophecy and tongues. That's what we would expect. Just like the Old Testament. The canon was open. Scripture's still being written. We expect to see prophets. We expect to see the miraculous signs confirming the prophets. Same is true in the New Testament. We expect that while the canon is open, while revelation is still being given. Delivering revelation from God demands perfect accuracy. It's far more than just about telling the future. It's primarily about authority. So prophets, yes, they can tell the future, and sometimes they do, but it's more about authority. They speak the words of God, so what they say carries authority. And it's infallible authority, because they're saying what God has said. So when one speaks, when a prophet speaks revelation, he speaks with the authority of God himself, just as the apostles did. Which is really important, why this office, whether or not it's opened or closed, because this determines whether or not we think a prophet or apostle exists and can speak infallibly from God, with God's authority. It's a huge, huge implication for the church. Thus, when tongues or prophecy are practiced, those tongues and that prophecy are authoritative and they have to be inerrant, just like all of the rest of God's revelation. God does not speak any other way but inerrantly. So when he speaks through prophecy, it's perfect. When he speaks through tongues, it's perfect. It's authoritative. It carries the weight of God saying it. This is the way it was treated in Deuteronomy. This is when he's talking about prophets. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, God's words in the prophet's mouth. And he shall speak to you all that I command him. What does the prophet say? What God tells him to say. And whoever does not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So they're called to account for what the prophet says, because God says, what the prophet says is what I say. That man carries the authority of God when he speaks those words, because it's my words. That's really important, obviously. And he will require it of them. They're accountable to obey it. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. That's how important it is that we get prophecy right, or that you don't presumably speak prophecy, because it's the death penalty when you do that. If you presume to speak for God, it's incredibly important. God does not take this lightly. He says, if you pretend to be a prophet, or if you speak for any other god, you die. You die for that. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And ultimately, you put him to death. That prophet has to die. So, that's the test. If what they say is true, if what they say will come to pass comes to pass, there's no room for error in prophecy, because it's God's word. So if somebody can pretend to be a prophet, they can lie, they can make stuff up and call themselves a prophet, but they're not really a prophet. They're not speaking by the Spirit of God. They don't have God's words in his mouth or in their mouth. They're not speaking with God's authority, and those people get put to death. So New Testament prophets are likewise to be tested. 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. So test it. Old Testament prophets were tested. New Testament prophets are tested. There's not a difference in the quality of Old Testament versus New Testament prophecy, like some will argue. So prophecy is the word of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of spirit comes from someone's own interpretation. They don't get to make it up. They can't make it up. That's not prophecy. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how prophecy works. It's the same idea as the wind filling the sails of a ship, and it carries the ship along. That's the same imagery that's being written of there. The Holy Spirit fills these men, it carries them along, and they speak the words of God. It doesn't come from their own interpretation, it doesn't come from their will. They can't just decide, well, I'm a prophet, I can speak with the authority of God, and now I'm going to say something authoritative. They don't have that right. It's when the Holy Spirit fills them, they get the words of God in their mouth, and then they say it, and it carries his authority, and it's perfect. As in, flawless. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Again, same idea. So, if it's from the Spirit, if what the prophets say is from the Spirit, then it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is authoritative, just like Scripture. It carries the same weight. They're just as accountable. Therefore, if tongues or prophecy still exists, if they're still happening, then the canon is still open. The Bible should be continually being added to, because we're still receiving infallible, inerrant revelation from God that carries his authority. It'd be equal in weight with Scripture. So if it's still happening, we need to be writing that down and adding it to the back of our Bibles. Every message spoken via true tongues or prophecy would be of equal authority with Scripture, because that's how prophecy works. Both would be direct revelation from God. It's both completely induced by the Holy Spirit. If it's not new revelation, then it's not coming from the Holy Spirit, and it's no different from everyday expressions from any Christian. In other words, it either conforms to Scripture and it's not needed, or it contradicts Scripture and is false. Those are the two options for it. The truth is seen in the temple imagery, which we're going to read about this Sunday in Peter, but it's even more clear in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, because both the apostles and prophets are placed at the foundation level. When the temple imagery is talked about, Christ is the cornerstone, and then that foundation that's made with the cornerstone, based on the cornerstone, is the apostles and prophets, those that spoke with God's authority, infallibly, inerrantly. So they're both placed at the foundation level of the household of God, with Christ as the cornerstone. Both speak divine revelation with divine authority. The church is based on that revelation. Everything that we do and say is based on those words that were spoken, that's captured in Scripture. The foundation is not continually built and rebuilt or added to. The foundation of the house of God is not added to by continual prophecy. It's laid. The foundation is laid, and now it's being built once and for all. So once again, we see the office of prophet and apostle cease together upon the completion of the canon, the coming of the perfect, the complete thing. Supernatural prophecy and knowledge were only partial, and they were intended to be superseded by a more complete revelation, which is why Paul consistently uses that phrase, in part, and why his analogy of speaking, thinking, and reasoning like a child works. That analogy works because he's talking about partial versus full. We know in part, then we're going to know fully. And I spoke like a child, and then I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and then when I became a man, I put those partial ways behind me. Because now we have the full, the complete. That's why that analogy works, because of the concept. He's contrasting in part versus full. And the partial is what he's pointing to, is the prophecy, the tongues, and the words of knowledge. Those are partial. That's what he's calling partial. And they're going to cease when we have the complete thing. So, for we know in part, We have words of knowledge in part. We prophesy in part. Not fully. We don't have full revelation yet. But when the perfect comes, the complete thing comes, when the finished thing comes, the partial is going to pass away. What is the partial that he talked about? The knowledge and the prophecy. The tongues. That's what he's calling the partial. That's going to pass away when the complete thing comes. And then he uses that analogy. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then again, another analogy. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The mirrors back then were just like shiny metal. And it gave you kind of an idea of what your face looked like, but it wasn't clear at all. So he's saying, it's a partial thing. You have a partial understanding of what your face looks like. But when that passes away, we're going to see face to face. Like you're looking at yourself in a mirror, a clear mirror. You'll see exactly. It'll be full, a fuller picture. It's the same analogy. For I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I have been fully known. So you see that picture of partial versus full. So notice that contrast, partial versus complete. The partial goes away at the coming of the complete thing. The revelatory gifts are fragmented and incomplete in their very nature. But once we have inerrant and sufficient scripture, which gives us a total, complete New Testament revelatory picture, that stuff passes away because we don't even need it anymore. There's no use for it anymore. We have the complete revelation contained in scripture so that we don't need a prophet or tongues. It is no longer needed. The partial and complete are held in parallel tension. They're the same quality. Both are revelatory. They're both inerrant. They're both infallible. They're revelation from God. They're the same quality. If the partial is clearly revelatory in its nature, then it makes complete sense that the perfect or the complete thing is also revelatory in its nature. The complete revelation. This further reinforces that same interpretation that it's the complete revelation of the New Testament scriptures. The difference between the two, incomplete revelation versus complete revelation, it's a quantitative difference, not a qualitative difference, if that makes sense. It's partial versus full. We have a difference in quantity of it, not its quality. They're both revelatory, but we have the fullness of it in Scripture, and they didn't have the fullness of it yet in the early church. So that's why Paul's analogies work. They both highlight a quantitative difference. Tongues are the equivalent of speaking like a child. Knowledge is the equivalent of understanding as a child. And prophecy is the equivalent of reasoning like a child. Thus, when the church is in its infancy, it utilized those gifts. They were like children. They were operating like a child. Once they received the full revelation, the complete canon, they put those childish ways behind them. They didn't need them anymore. Thus, the partial revelation passes away, and we cling to the complete revelation. So you see the picture of what Paul's drawing in that partial versus complete. It's astonishingly clear when you analyze it carefully, in my opinion. The church needed those revelatory gifts while they waited for the completion of the New Testament, just as Israel needed the prophets as it waited for the completion of the Old Testament. They don't all have Bibles. They don't all have access to this. They needed these gifts in the church until that revelation was complete and the spread of the Bibles got out into the churches and those letters were passed around. So Scripture is that complete revelation for the church. This truth highlights why continuationists tend to downplay scriptural sufficiency. It's a very weak point among continuationists. They don't necessarily believe Scripture is sufficient for all that you need, all of life and godliness. When they do that, when they downplay it, they're basically recreating a need for ongoing revelation so that they can fill that with their tongues and their prophecy. They have to create a need for their tongues and prophecy. When in reality, the doctrine of Scripture contradicts such ideas. Scripture tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. We don't need tongues or prophecy. We have Scripture. There's no need for it. So this is what we have in the London Baptist Confession. This is why we confess this. Chapter 1, in the very first chapter. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. being now ceased. So it's acknowledging what Hebrews 1 said. He used to speak by the prophets in the old ways. Now he's spoken by his son. Those ways have ceased. We have the full revelation. And then paragraph 6 of chapter 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or by traditions of men. We don't add to the Bible by some guy claiming to be a prophet, claiming new revelation. Because that's what prophecy is. It's new revelation from God. If he's claiming old revelation, then it's like, okay, that's what we all do. We talk about the Bible. We have that old revelation. You're not a prophet. If he's claiming new revelation, then he needs to be adding it to the back of his Bible. Because what he says is words of God. If it were true, which it's not, because it's ceased. So strong doctrine goes hand in hand with cessationism. And you'll always find that. Cessationists revere the Bible, uphold the Bible, utilize it as sufficient because they believe it's enough. It's a full revelation of what we need. We put those partial things behind us. We're not looking for prophecy. We're not looking for these tongues, a special message from God about my life specifically. We're not looking for those things. We don't need it. We have a fullness of revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this famous verse on Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all infallible. It's all God-breathed. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, not partial, not in part, but complete, equipped for every good work. So if the Bible is enough for all of that, including every good work, then what need is there for prophecy and tongues? Where's the need? If we have the Bible that's good enough for all of that, where's the need for prophecy and tongues? There is none. The fact that the church in the New Testament was operating only on partial revelation during the inscripturation process might explain the lack of spiritual maturity that we see in churches like Corinth and Galatia and churches in both of Acts and Revelation. You see a tremendous amount of spiritual immaturity and sin that goes on in that, and you're like scratching your head like, what are they doing? Is this not the golden age of the church when they have the apostles? No, it's not. They don't even have the completion of Revelation yet. They're getting by on the partial. They're thinking and knowing and speaking like children still. So they struggle when a guy starts sleeping with his mother-in-law and they're just like, what do we do here? What do you think you do? Well, they don't have Corinthians to throw them out of the church yet, do they? They don't. So once it gets written, that's a much better thing than some prophet coming in or some guy speaking in tongues. It's much better. The very early church during the apostolic age was not a golden era. It was wrought with heresy, people with fragile faith, false teaching that could easily come in and deceive people, like Galatians. He writes to the Galatians, I am shocked at how quickly you have fallen away from the message of the gospel. Why is that? Because they didn't have the book of Revelation to judge these false teachers by. They're getting by on the partial. Once you have the full, you don't need that. Once Scripture is complete and the church takes a giant leap forward in combating these problems, you see how useful Scripture is. That's why when we see the church practice sola scriptura in the early church, the final authority of Scripture alone, that's why. Because they finally have this complete revelation. They don't base what they're saying. They always defend what they're saying on the truth of the Bible's authority. They don't say, well, we know this is true and we defend this doctrine because such and such a prophet said it. And we heard it through tongues. Or we have this apostle still. And his apostleship was passed down through Irenaeus and who came from John. And now we have this third generation apostle. And so what he says is true. That's not what they do. They argue from Scripture alone. They have a complete canon. They don't need prophets anymore. If they had prophets and apostles still and tongues, then they could defend everything that they're saying. All these doctrinal heresy things could just be defended by, well, prophet, what does God say? And it's defended. Who's our apostle? Look him up. Hey, buddy, we got this guy saying the God of the Old Testament's a bad God and the God of the New Testament's a different God. What do we say about that? And the apostle would say, well, I'm an apostle and this is what the truth is. And they deal with it. Never happens. They base it all on Scripture. They defend all their beliefs on Scripture alone. That's why. Because it's the completion. And they don't need those partial things. And here, I think, is the end of that verse is really helpful in understanding this. So, the abiding of faith and hope after Christ. So he says, he talks about, we have faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So he's saying, after that perfect comes, faith and hope abide with love. So why would those abide if Christ is there? If the perfect is actually Christ, why would faith and hope continue to abide? Think about that. Close of 1 Corinthians, it confirms the perfect is not Christ because that verse I just read, grace of these is love, faith, hope, and love all abide. They continue, that means faith, hope, and love continue. They're still here. So this can easily be missed, but faith and hope don't continue upon the return of Christ. They'll come to fulfillment. So there'll be no continuation of faith and hope when Christ returns. So if the perfect is Christ, and Paul says faith and hope still abide and continue, that doesn't make any sense. Because those end. The object of faith and hope is Christ. When he returns, they're fully realized. Because we know, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight because we are absent from the Lord. That's why we have faith. We're absent from the Lord. Once we are present with the Lord at his return, the verse will be true, will we walk by sight and not by faith. So you don't have faith in Christ in heaven because you see him, you're with him. No faith ceases, it's fulfilled. Likewise, Romans 8:24 says that hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is unseen things, believing unseen things. We don't hope in what we see. We know what we see. Once we are present with the Lord, we will see him. We no longer merely have a hope in him. You're not going to hope in Christ once Christ returns. So if the perfect is Christ, then it doesn't make sense to say faith and hope abide, which reinforces my argument. That's basically what I just said. It only makes sense during the church age, but not after the return of Christ. Just like the Old Testament positive law, it's abrogated upon the fulfillment of Christ. Faith and hope are abrogated in Christ's return because they're fulfilled. Unlike faith and hope, love does not end. Love abides forever. The greatest of them is love because it never goes away. It never gets fulfilled because it's always present. It's the greatest of those three. So that's why it makes sense that love abides forever. But he's saying, right now we have this partial, and he uses the word presently, as in this chronological time period. He's saying, now we have this. But then, when the perfect comes, that'll be gone away. But right now, we have this. And then at the end, he says, I want to go back to it, because this can confuse people. He starts that last verse, so now faith, hope, and love begin, or abide. He's not saying now presently. He actually uses a different word. So it's confusing in English, because it could sound like, well, now is that time when these things continue, so faith and hope should be expected to continue now too. But he actually uses a different word for emphasis. I do this all the time in sermons. I'll make some points and I'll be like, now, coming back to such and such. It's just a word used for emphasis, and that's what it is in the Greek. It's a different word than presently that he uses before. So don't use that last now in 1 Corinthians 13 is not like present time. It means, like, for emphasis of what I'm about to say. Because the time that he's talking about is when the perfect comes. I hope that's not too confusing. You might have to look at the text specifically. We can do that afterwards if that's confusing at all. Here's one debate that will come up with this interpretation, though. So, when does the complete come? Is that a chronological coming or a geographical coming? So let me explain that a little bit. So you might find this one difference among cessationists of understanding what it constitutes the coming of the canon. Like, has it come to us? Yes. Has it come to some unreached people group? Some people will say, well, no, it hasn't come to them yet because they don't have it in their language. They don't have the completion of Revelation. So the question is, do those things cease when, and I'm not arguing for this, I'm just saying you might find this debate. So they'll say, does it cease when the canon chronologically is finished, or geographically as it gets to each place do those gifts pass away? You see what I'm saying there? So you might find slight disagreement here. In other words, what they would be arguing for is that the first century scenario would be recreated in a particular location at particular times before Scripture, the fullness of Revelation, is translated into those people groups, language, whatever it may be. So according to the geographic understanding, it may have come to America or other, you know, first world locations or second world locations, but it hasn't gotten to these foreign missions locations yet, or these closed countries. So in those situations, we should expect a continuation of the of prophecy in tongues or whatever. So you might see that. Muslim or communist countries, maybe even. Some cessationists are open to that possibility that revelatory gifts may still be given in such locations until Scripture is accessible. So they would agree with our interpretation, but they just would say, okay, well, it hasn't come to them yet, so we should expect them to continue there. But I don't think that's the case, but even if it were, the practice of the revelatory gifts would still not be the normative practice for places like us in pretty much every country that we know, because we do have the fullness of Revelation. We have access to it. So even if that debate is undecided, it's settled for how a church should practice the gifts and expect them to cease. And then one final argument. I don't even know what time it is. I can't read the clock. 30? Okay, perfect. So we're ending pretty much on time. This is an argument that some make because what they want to say is Old Testament prophecy was perfect. It was God speaking inerrantly through these people, the words of God in their mouth. But New Testament prophecy is different. It's a different quality. They'll say things like it's a mixture of truth and error. And they want to point to Agabus, who is a New Testament prophet, and they'll say, look at Agabus's prophecy. He erred. He didn't get it all right. I think guys like Sam Storms might say this. John Piper and Wayne Grudem kind of make this argument for a lower quality of New Testament prophecy. And they'll say, so Agabus prophesied that Paul would be arrested and the Jews would bind him and turn him over to the Romans. And I think if we look at it, you'll see that it's a silly argument. So here's the actual prophecy. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And this isn't even the first time he's talked about. He's talked about in another verse, speaking by the Spirit. So he's recognized as a Spirit-led prophet, a genuine prophet. By the Bible, so it says, a certain prophet, Agabus, came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus comes and he does kind of like this picture, this scene. Prophecy is done like this all the time. He takes a belt, he binds up his hands and feet, and he says, you're going to be bound like this. You're going to be turned over from the Jews to the Romans. And then continuationists argue that because he wasn't technically bound, he didn't have a leather belt around his hands and feet, or we don't have record of that, and then he was arrested by the Jews and handed over, then Agabus was wrong. He was kind of right, but he was also wrong too. So therefore, he reflects this New Testament prophecy that is different, it's a lower quality, it's a mixture of truth and error. Because literally exactly what Agabus said is not literally exactly what happened to Paul. Or at least we don't have record that it happened to Paul. Technically it could have been. So this is a massive misunderstanding of how prophecy works. It's not hardly ever literal. It's metaphorical, it's analogical, it's symbolic, it's poetic a lot of times. I was in Obadiah 16 today, or some verse 16, I don't know what chapter. And I was talking about Edom, it's a prophecy against Edom, and Edom is going to drink the full cup of down to the dregs, it's going to gulp down the wrath of God. It's a prophecy about Edom's coming destruction for their treatment of Israel, their brother. Does that literally happen? No. It's a picture. It's just an image that's used in prophecy. It doesn't give you exact technical details. It gives you a picture of what's basically going to happen. That's how prophecy works. Edom is not a person. They can't drink a cup. God's wrath is not a liquid. You can't drink it down to the dregs, which just means like to the bottom of the cup. You can't gulp down wrath. It's a picture. It's imagery. That's what Agabus was doing, just like Old Testament prophecy. This is why people get the book of Revelation so wrong. They're making it technical and literal when it's not meant to be at all. It's apocalyptic prophecy. It's just imagery. It's just meant to convey something. When you see it, you're like, oh, I kind of see what's happening now. I get it. There's not literal going to be locusts and literally a ten-headed beast and stuff like that. It's not literal. It's prophecy. And prophecy is not interpreted like historical narrative. It's different. You have a different hermeneutic for it. This is why hermeneutics are so important. Because you don't interpret every genre of the Bible the same way. And people that make this argument about Agabus are just imposing a false hermeneutic on prophecy. Because it's in the middle of historical narrative, but it's a recording of a prophecy within a historical narrative. So we don't expect Paul to literally has to be bound hand and foot with leather and then picked up and handed to Romans. What wound up happening was the Jews surrounded him, they started beating him, and then they turned him over to the Romans because the Romans don't want insurrection or all this stuff going on. So when the Romans show up, they're like, okay, here's Paul, and Paul winds up being arrested. He appeals through Felix and all the way to Caesar, and that whole ordeal happens and eventually leads to his death. So he was handed over by the Jews to the Romans. That's exactly what happened. And, oh, I would also say here, it takes wisdom to discern prophetic fulfillment. You're not looking for literal exact things because it's imagery, and so it takes wisdom to interpret imagery when it comes to pass. So some people miss it. The prophecies about Jesus Christ are not so literal that you just know. There has to be some degree of wisdom from God given for you to see that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ. There's brilliant people that miss it because they don't have wisdom from God. And there's dumb people that get it because they do have wisdom from God to see that Jesus is the Christ. So, here's a quote and a link to an article. Agabus didn't make a mistake in prophesying that Paul would be bound by the Jews and hand over to the Romans. To say he erred demands more precision than prophecy warrants, because that's right. The hermeneutic that you use for prophecy is not the same as historical narrative. You don't expect that kind of precise, technical exactness of like, oh, well, he used a leather belt, and it was this kind of leather. Therefore, Paul has to be bound by that kind of leather. It's not the kind of precision that prophecy calls for. Furthermore, after Paul was arrested, he appealed to the words of Agabus, saying he was handed over to the Romans by the Jews. That's literally what he says. Brethren, though I have not, this is Acts 28:17. Brethren, though I have not done anything against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. By who? The Jews. Just like Agabus prophesied. Did they tie him up literally? It doesn't matter. They captured him. The Jews put him in chains. Does that mean they took off whatever? It doesn't matter. He's bound in the sense of his freedom is restricted because he's being beaten up by a bunch of Jews. He's captured and then handed over to the Romans. Agabus wasn't wrong. So it's clear he didn't think that Agabus made a mistake because he appeals to his words. Clearly, Paul isn't thinking he made a mistake. Agabus spoke the words of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts 11. He talks about him speaking by the Spirit. Acts 21 says he spoke by the Spirit. So we have no example in the New Testament of prophets whose prophecies were a mixture of truth and error. So if anybody tries to make an argument that New Testament prophecy is different, we shouldn't expect it to be authoritative or inerrant or infallible, the way that Scripture is, the way that Old Testament prophecy is, therefore it still continues, don't buy it. There's no example of that in Scripture. Agabus was not wrong. That takes us to tongues that we will cover the next couple Wednesdays when we get to it. But that is the basic cessationist argument from Scripture. You see the sign gifts linked to apostolicity. You see God contrasting the old way of revelation by prophets by the new way of revelation in Christ. You see Paul contrasting using those revelatory gifts partially waiting for the completion to come so that those things will pass away. It's all there. You see the prophets being set up with the apostles as part of the foundation that is laid for the church and the basis of the church. It doesn't continually get relayed and expanded. You see the same quality of prophecy from Old Testament to New Testament. I'll make the argument next week that tongues are just prophecy in another language. It's revelatory. They're still revelatory, and I'll defend that from Old Testament prophecy that Peter shows is fulfilled at Pentecost. So if anybody is thinking that tongues aren't revelatory, they are, and we'll prove that, not next week, but 2 weeks, whenever we get to it. So that's the basis from Scripture of the revelatory gifts, why we think they've ceased. And hopefully that makes sense. Are there questions on any of that? I don't know if I could see you raise your hand even if you had some. All right, well, we can talk afterwards if you want to digest any of that more. I know the faith, the nows, the use of the word now in 1 Corinthians 13 is a little bit tricky. So we can walk through that if you want. But I guess we are done. Yeah, 7:39. That worked out pretty well. Let's close with prayer, and we'll talk afterwards if you want to. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that you have made clear in Scripture that we should have no expectation of prophecy and tongues and the working of these gifts because we do not have apostles anymore. And you have given us a complete revelation, everything that we need to know about life and godliness, all contained in Scripture, the perfect mirror of who we are as men and women, fallen and in need, desperate need of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the mirror of the Word that shows us our sin and our need, but also the good news of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that saves us. Thank you for your revelation that is clear and complete. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.